Amazing section of scripture. And just Paul writes here in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also have the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. Here's the attitude you're supposed to have in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and under and on the earth and under the earth. That pretty much covers it. And verse 11, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One way I heard this section of Scripture put is that if Scripture were a mountain range, this would be one of the highest peaks. You know, there's a few sections of Scripture that are just really hit on all the major points and doctrines of Christianity. And this is one of them. They're all in here. It's like the ultimate treasure chest. I mean, there's just so much in here to talk about. And I know you're thinking, yeah, I know that's the problem. You always have so much to talk about. And that's I guess, the problem with pastors. We always just, there's so much in there. But this revelation here contains probably one of the most complete pictures of Jesus. The whole deal shows him, first of all, that he is God Almighty. We're going to look at that and probably spend most of our time on that. But I want to touch on the other two points that Paul makes here. Not only is he God manifest to us, but he's also manifested to us by being incarnated in the form of a man. So he's not only God, he's the God-man. And then lastly, he not only manifests himself in human form, but he takes on the form of a servant, or some versions say a slave, and is obedient to God even to death of a cross. But here's what I think is especially important about this verse, is that it shows us what our attitude should be. It shows us, the actual word there is mind. It shows us how Jesus thinks. How does Jesus look at things? How does he think? What is his mindset? This gives us a window into how Jesus thinks. In the NIV and the New American, it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. But it is literally the word, commentaries I saw, that word there for attitude is literally mind. And so the King James said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." It's not going to tell us to do something that we can't do. So evidently, the mind of Christ is available to be part of our mindset. And he's going to give us a window to look into that. It's kind of a fascinating thought. And it kind of tells us how Jesus thought about things. I mean, I guess that's one of the things that TV does now. We have all these different interviews and talk shows, and they want to get into the actual mind of what somebody is thinking, because ultimately what you think is manifested in how you live. So we go in and we find out what these people are really thinking, usually to evoke some kind of controversy, or probably more just to get their ratings up. But what Paul does here gives us a view into the way that Christ thinks and what his mindset is But he doesn't just do it so that we can say, well, that's interesting. You know, I just kind of wondered how he thought, what his mindset was. But it doesn't do that so we can just kind of find it interesting. It does it so it can change the way that we live. It says, let this mind be in you. So it will actually change. So basically it says that he was God. It says that he was took on the form of a human being also. He became a servant even to death. But the question is not just that we look at those things and find them interesting, but how does it affect me and how does it change the way that I'm supposed to view life, my worldview, and how I live? So let's just look at that first point. And again, I'm probably going to spend a little more time on this. And the point is just Jesus is God. And you're like, well, yeah, we know that. But I think sometimes it's good just to remind ourselves and think about that. A lot of scholars say that this is one of the most powerful, dramatic, and intense verses that really tell us that Jesus was God. I mean, there's different verses throughout the Bible, throughout the epistles, and there's certain things in the gospel that Jesus said. And we'll look at a couple of those things that show us that Jesus was God. But they say that this particular letter that Paul wrote is just really sets it out there plainly. And in the New American Translation, in verse 6, again, it says that he existed in the form of God. Now, I think that could be a little bit misleading because sometimes when we hear the word form, we think it's the way something appears. I mean, there's even parts in the Bible where it talks about how angels appeared in the form of a human, but they weren't really the human, right? They were an angel. So the form is kind of talking about the appearance, the exterior appearance. So then you could misunderstand, well, he was in the form of God. He had the appearance of God, but he wasn't really God. But the Greek word for that word form is a word morph that doesn't just talk about the exterior appearance. Sometimes in our English language, we use the word form and we use it more in the context of what the Greek word actually means. When we'll say something like, well, what form of cancer is it actually? So at that point, we're actually talking about the actual essence of the thing itself. Not just how it looks, but what kind of cell makeup is it actually? What really makes it what it is? Qualities that make it what it is. Because of the possibility of misunderstanding that word form, some scholars believe it, maybe that, you know, like a lot of English words kind of go through a transformation of meaning throughout history. The 1984 NIV changed that particular section, and because of our understanding of form, some commentators think that it's a more accurate translation for this one because of instead of just saying he existed in the form of God, it says being in very nature God. His very nature is God. His very essence is. Jesus Christ has the identical qualities that make God God is really what Paul is saying there. Jesus Christ is the very same substance of God. He is as much God as God. That's really what Paul's saying here. He's as much God as God. Some people say, oh, come on though, you know, through the years, time went on and years went by and you know how stories kind of get embellished and then they turn into legends and, you know, he did some amazing things. He was a great teacher and then things started getting exaggerated and eventually they started attaching divinity to him and then after that they changed it into the place where they were actually saying that he was God. And you know how these things kind of develop over time and so forth. But here's the problem with that. Scholars believe that all of the letters of Paul had to most likely have been written within 30 years of Jesus' death. There's no way that is enough time to create a legend. I mean, this is a scary thing for me, but in 2 years, I'm going to be able to go attend my 40th high school reunion. And out of a class, out of 600, which made me feel a little better, There's still over 500 people in my class that are still alive. So if me or anybody else in my class wants to start a vicious legend or rumor about something that took place in our high school class, there's over 500 people that are still alive that could totally refute the whole thing. It's ridiculous. We were there. That's 40 years. This letter is most likely less than 30 years. So there wouldn't have just been like 500 other people. There would have been literally thousands of people still around who had witnessed Jesus Christ, what he had said, and what he had done. But it doesn't even end at that. Most commentators believe that verses, that section there from 6 through 11 is not maybe even what Paul wrote, but he's inserted in his letter here. He's quoting what was something that was probably already well-established confession or hymn or maybe some type of poem of the church. Sort of like a condensed early version of the Apostles' Creed to put all the doctrine together. So that when people saw this letter and they read it, they would have recognized that, well, this was an earlier hymn that was put together years ago, so now we predate it even closer, probably within 10 years of Jesus' death. So it becomes very obvious that the concept that Jesus was God was already vehemently held on to by his early followers right after he was gone. And they didn't just believe he was the Messiah, but they believed that he was God himself, the Son of God. Again, you can't be somebody's offspring unless you're of the same essence that they are. My cats will not produce dogs. They will only produce cats. I only produce humans. Maybe you find, yeah, I know. You're like, oh, are you sure about it? If God has a son, then he's just as much God as his father, just as, for the most part, my kids are just as much human as I am. And Paul is putting this forth, and he's saying that, listen, the Christian church's earliest followers not only worship Jesus as God, but said Jesus was aware of his divinity, and Jesus taught his divinity to all his earlier followers. They were just made close enough that it would have been impossible for any kind of legends or rumors to be started. And the other thing that I always say that always blows my mind is the least likely group of people to worship and believe that he was God represented the greatest group of his followers in the beginning. The one group that would have made the least sense to follow and believe Jesus was not only the Messiah, but that he was the Messiah, this new revelation that hadn't been figured out. They knew there was a Messiah coming, but this was a new revelation that not only was the Messiah going to be the anointed one, he was going to be God manifested in the flesh. The ones, the biggest group in that first century church to believe that was the least likely group. I mean, it would have made sense if the Greeks or the Romans were the main ones to believe it because, I mean, they had a million different gods. They had a god for everything. You know, they had a god of Zeus or Apollos or of this thing or the other thing. And in the Eastern religions, of course, they even believe that God is in nature itself. But the Jewish people believed that there was only one God and he was transcendent. He was completely other. He was holy, as we sang before. He was righteous. In fact, he's so sacred that they wouldn't even write his name. And of course, today, many of the more religious sects of the Jews will still not pin his name. They feel it's too sacred. And yet thousands of them believed he was God and worshiped him. Even when he was walking this earth as a Nazirite rabbi. There's records in the Gospels, and we'll look at one, where they actually got on their knees and they worshiped him. And he didn't say, yo, take it easy, get up, you know.
he stood there and he received the worship. He received it. It's just mind-blowing that they were the main group that followed him. Thousands of them. It makes you think, he must have had some personal character that just drew people to him. I mean, we talk about the miracles, and that's a huge thing, but I think there must have just been a persona, such a heightened moral character about him. I think people actually felt they could feel that he actually did really care about them as much or even more. Like Paul said here, let this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Not to look out just for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't do anything out of selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We know these theories, but we're so limited in the extent of what we could carry them out. I think if we actually were able to encounter somebody that really was able to manifest that completely, it would blow our minds. And it did. And the least likely group to ever worship a human being as God were blown away. Now, of course, it doesn't hurt anything if you can take somebody that's been dead for 4 days and raise them. Which I also think is amazing. You know, it wasn't like when Jesus came to a group of people in a town and he didn't say, well, I got to tell y'all something. I was on a missions trip about a year ago in these backwoods jungles of Madagascar. And I found a guy that was blind. And I prayed for him and he can see. Fantastic. Where is he? Ah, oh, it's in the jungles. He can't. Oh, man. You know, it always seems to be somewhere. Well, it was in the bowels of Nairobi somewhere. It's an indigenous tribe. You know, what I love is how Jesus just came up and he's like, anybody blind? Bring him up. I mean, that's awesome. I mean, in John 9, I love that one because the guy was blind from birth. So, it wasn't like he got on the plane and it wasn't the mobile society that it is now. I think I told you that. My mom's hometown, everybody that was born there is in the cemetery up until World War II. And then mobility just exploded, my mother included, and hardly anybody lives there anymore. But in Jesus' day, it was even more so. I mean, where you were born, you died. Very rarely, there was some disbursement, but for the most part, it was a huge endeavor to go anywhere else. So they would have known this guy. He was born, everybody knew who he was. He was born blind from birth, and Jesus heals him. As a result, things like this created a confession by the earlier followers that said, let's just put this together. In very nature, he was God. And he took on the form of a human being. And yet he was obedient even to death on a cross. And they made it a confession. They made it like a poem or a hymn. And Paul took it and inserted it right here in his letter. But here's the important part again. How does that affect our mind? How does that change us? Because our lives are simply, again, the manifestation of our thoughts. So how we think is going to determine how we act. How should this impact our lives? First of all, if Jesus really is God, if he really is God, shouldn't that help us to be more optimistic about our lives? Myself included. I mean, I just felt rejuvenated thinking about the fact that Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe. He's sovereign. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And I've asked him into my life. This God lives in me. Do you really believe he lives in you?
So when things come your way and they slam you, Jesus is Almighty God. It doesn't take him by surprise. It doesn't slip past him. He's still in the midst of it. He's working something. He says, I love you. I'm never going to forsake you. The God of the universe, he's committed to you. And yet I still can find ways to get pessimistic. You know, this habit will never change, or, you know, this particular marriage is never going to get better, or the job is dead end for somebody and they just feel like they're never going to be able to get out, whatever, and just feeling like they're never going to have any joy in their life. Do you really think the God of the universe, that's his plan for you? That's his purpose? He's the one, the God of the universe, who said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I'm going to give you rest. Now, if that was just a well-meaning person that said that, then that doesn't really mean a whole lot. But the Bible says that's the God of the universe telling us that. And not only that, let me remind you again, if you're his follower, you've asked him into your life. He's in your life. And I think about the way it affected his early followers. Take Paul, who wrote this, for example. Look at the way it affected Paul. That guy wasn't afraid of anything. He said he wasn't afraid of anything. Read it in Romans 8. He says, you know what? I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of life. He says, I'm not afraid of demonic principalities and powers, nor height, nor depth. I'm not afraid of things present or things to come. I'm not afraid of any created thing. And he goes on in that same chapter, and he just says, you know what? I'm not afraid of suffering. I'm not afraid of hardship. I'm not afraid of persecution. And his peril or sword. Why? He says, if God can be for us, who can be against us? I'm convinced that nothing's going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ. I mean, if you look at the Bible, you read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you're going to see that nobody had a moderate reaction to Jesus Christ. They either hated him and wanted to kill him, or they were absolutely smitten by his majesty and wanted to commit every facet of their life to him. Their whole lives to him. But you really can't find anybody in there who just had a moderate reaction to him. John 10, 31 to 33. In that chapter there at the beginning, he's talking to Jewish leaders. And he's telling them different things. It was actually on Hanukkah. He went to the temple on Hanukkah. I think it says Feast of something, but it's actually Hanukkah. So he's a good Jewish boy. He goes to the temple on Hanukkah, and he's talking to these people there. And he starts, you know, telling them things. And finally, one of them there just said, listen, you know what? Could you just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? Are you? You know, stop giving the old parables and the little old cryptic messages. Are you the Messiah or not? And he's like, what do you mean? You know, I mean, all the miracles I've done, do not actions speak louder than words, basically, is what he says. You've seen all these things happen. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. You know what? And then he says, really, it's just that you're not of my fold, my Father's fold, referring, of course, to God. He says, if you were, you would see and you would hear me. And I have the power, he says, to give eternal life. That's what he said. There's really only one entity that I know of that could make that statement. And after he made that one, you're going to not have a moderate reaction. And they didn't. Here was their reaction. Verse 31, it says, again, these Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They got it. They knew what he claimed to be, and they didn't like it, and it wasn't a moderate action. It's either radical on the side of negativity, or of course we know many times it's radical on the side of positive. I love Zacchaeus' reaction. I love the fact that, you know, Jesus makes the statement that, you know, he talked to that rich young ruler, right? And the rich young ruler was like, you know, "What must I do, you know, to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him all of these things, and he goes, "I've done all of these." And Jesus doesn't even laugh after the guy acts like he's done them all, you know, because he knew the guy better than he knew himself. But then he said, "Okay, how about this one?" And he wanted to really test his loyalties, and he said, "Just sell everything you got and follow me." And the guy walked away sad. And then that's when Jesus said, "You know what? There's something about riches, boy. They really, they're dangerous. It's almost impossible." He said it's easier for a, that's where he made that statement, easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter in heaven. But then just a few chapters later, we see a rich man entering heaven. It says he was a wealthy man, a dirty tax collector, and Jesus goes to his house, and what is his reaction? Luke 19, it says, "Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord," after he'd hung out with them, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, that's a Jewish guy, too. I mean, this is amazing. There had to have been something going on there that was blowing their minds. It doesn't give us any of, Luke didn't give us any of the detail of the content of his conversation. It just shows, and at the conclusion of that, Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house today. Something's gone down because a life has changed." He didn't necessarily get a doctrinal test right. We got a lifestyle right. He was changed. He was transformed. I think that I kind of just felt like I'm basically just keep this one in front of us this morning, that Jesus is Almighty God. Because we got a lot of stuff looming around us. There's trouble is looming, people. Let's face it, it's looming globally. There's persecution that's unprecedented, at least in my lifetime that I can remember, that's going on right now in a lot of parts of the world. And there's trouble looming right here in our nation. I mean, we're really getting to the point where we have to admit Europe has already been there for a while, but we're now in a post-Christian era now. And quite honestly, trouble is looming right here in our own church. Let's be honest, you know, that's why Joel preached about a new thing last week, because we need a new thing. I don't know how long some of you have been attending here, but I'm just going to be bluntly honest, you know. There's something wonderful about a small church, but there was also a time when, you know, you couldn't get a seat here. And when we dismissed the kids for Sunday school, it was almost, we were glad because then the people standing in the back could have a place to sit. Now we dismiss the Sunday school and we're kind of holding our breath that there's at least a couple kids to get up and go. Trouble is looming. I like what Pastor Cimbala said. He said, you know what, because he used to play Division I NCAA basketball. And he said, you know what, when we played that, we didn't play by faith, we played by the scoreboard. And when we looked up at the scoreboard and it said we're behind and the score is 26-2, the coach called timeout. And we all went over to the coach, and we didn't just go around the coach and say, well, isn't this wonderful, we got these new nice uniforms with gold trim and everything. He said, listen, look at the scoreboard. We got to make some changes. We got to do a press or a zone defense, or maybe we got to speed up the ball or slow it down, or we got to do man-to-man or something like that, but we've got to change because we're losing. There's trouble looming in all different areas. You know, been thinking a lot about this, and even globally, like we've been saying, and even nationally, and all the trouble and the changes that are happening, but we're not necessarily happy with those changes. It's kind of interesting when Solomon dedicated his temple and what the Lord told him. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting at verse 8, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 8, it says, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11, it says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Then he says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain." I thought that'd be the devil that did that. He says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain." He says, if I command the locust to devour the land." I thought that would be the devil too. "Or if I send pestilence." Wait a minute, he's taking on the wrong job duty here. "Among my people." This is something that I've been thinking about. We pray for revival. Do we really want it? Do we really understand what it may take? As we pray, the very opposite of what we have in our minds to take place for revival to come may be the exact opposite. Because we don't just run to our knees when everything's flowery and good and comfortable. So he's saying, you know what? You got this great temple. You built it. I gave you the instructions. It's wonderful. God showed up. There was a presence there. But maybe the Lord just knows, man, sometimes we can get comfortable and things have to happen that bring us back to where we need to be. Where do we need to be? He says, well, listen, if I bring this thing on and there's no rain and I bring pestilence and I do these other things, what is the purpose? And then he says what it is. He says, if I shut up these heavens and I do all these different things, then my people, I do it among my people. So he's talking about his people. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray. That's what he wants. And sometimes it just doesn't happen. Unless he brings certain difficulties, unless trouble is looming. My people who are called by my name humble themselves, and you know that scripture, and pray and seek my face and turn from my wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. It's interesting that prayer comes in because teaching is important, but you ever hear that saying that it's not just taught, it's caught? You've got to catch it. You've got to allow God to do something within you. It's kind of interesting because the Bible doesn't say, let us come boldly to the sermon. It says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It's kind of interesting because even Paul, I think, at times felt like he didn't know who he could ask. If you go on later in chapter 2 of the Philippians, he says, I hope, verse 19, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. It's so easy in this world. We got all these other, and myself included. I don't want you to feel like somehow that I'm preaching down to you. But I just,
I'm hungry for God to do what Joel talked about, to do a new thing and a new work. And I, you know what? I'm so grateful for God that He's even given me this opportunity and for the little ways in which He's maybe used us and used me. But I just feel like there's a hunger for God inside of me that says, you know what? There's a whole new world waiting for us if we'll just be willing to let go, man, and just go for it. You know, and I'll be with, listen, it gets weird because, you know, and one of the things that prompted Joel to say that, because we've had our conversations and said, listen, I personally don't believe in the old deal where, you know, a pastor has been somewhere for like 30 years and then he announces that he's leaving or retiring. And then it's like, you know, you get a pulpit committee and they have to search for somebody. I think that let's be proactive. Let's get on our knees, first of all. And I've got to take this more seriously. I'm just going to tell you that, you know, I've frustrated Eric many times, and he's the one that always reminds us, we don't even have staff prayer. You know, we'll pray once, and then we get busy doing all our stuff, and it's like, yeah, you know, we need to pray again. Man, I'm making a commitment to that. We're going to have to start praying because, you know what? Trouble is looming. We're not going to be able to coast through this anymore. I remember we were at the men's group on Tuesday, and, you know, the guys were kind of joking around, and I don't even remember how it came up, but Paul Loudy looks over at me, and he says, yeah, you know, if the whole thing with, you know, the number on the hand and the forehead, and, you know, that sounds kind of like, you know, I don't know, fairy tale-ish, but it's really not anymore with, you know, and I'm not Mr. Conspiratorial, but listen, man, they got these chips that they implant in people, and it's just starting to look like it's going to make more and more sense to have a cashless society, and I don't think it's going to be that obvious, because the Bible says if it were possible, the very elect could be deceived, but it's not possible. It says if, but if it were, they could be. And Paul's joking around. He goes, well, Greg, you know, we'll all be looking to you to see what you think when you get to that. And I'm thinking, you know, that's funny, but it's not funny, man. I can't just coast through this anymore. I've got to get more serious. And I need a congregation, yes, that will get... you know what? I'm just going to fast every Tuesday. I'm not saying that you have to. I'm just saying if anybody would like to fast and join me on Tuesdays. Because you know what? You can't hit this stuff head on and then all of a sudden we flick the switch and we're super spiritual Christians. You know, you don't just show up at the marathon for the Olympics, okay, and win the gold medal. You got to be in training. You got to be ready when the event comes. And I think we've got to start getting ourselves in training and really seeking God and seeking Him for what He wants to do. And it's only going to be by His grace. And I think communion today could just be, maybe, you know what? The only reactions in the Bible were radical reactions. Sometimes we need to say, you know what? I need to ramp back up my response to God. I've gone from radical down to, you know, just maintenance mode. It's supposed to be radical. It demands a radical response because Jesus, He says, remember what I did. He died for us. He didn't die so I can have Him follow me. He died so I can follow Him. What's amazing about the triune God is that if you took any other God, I've read this many places. I think it was St. Augustine who originally said this. He goes, you know what's so unique about the Christian God is that it's a triune God. That means there was, and it's hard for us to totally understand, but there was relationship and love within the Godhead itself. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and exalts the Son. And there's this love and relationship that goes, if you believe in just one God by Himself, guess what? He never experienced relational love until He created. Our God already had experienced it relationally within His Godhead. But if it's only God by Himself,
He didn't experience relational love until he created an angel or created a human being. And so then you have this thing where there's a need. He created other people because he had a need for love to come back. Our God didn't have a need. He didn't create other people so that we can give him love. He created us because he wanted to give his love to us. God so loved, so he gave. He gave his only begotten Son.